And howdy. According to the clock, it is time to begin. I would like to look at one of the parables of Jesus this morning. And this particular parable is found in Luke chapter 18. It's a parable that you may be familiar with, and it's a short parable. And although it is short, it is very rich in the things that it has to teach us. So, I would like to go ahead and just read through the parable. It's in Luke chapter 18 and verses 1 through 8. I'll read through it and then I'll go ahead and just pray that the Lord would bless our time and begin. Luke chapter 18. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now he," and that is Jesus, "was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" There's the parable that I would like to look at today. And before I begin, let me just go before the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you once again for a blessed Sunday where we can gather together around your word and just learn more about you and what your word has to tell us about your character and about who we are as well. Father, thank you again for this time. May it be a blessing. We know that as we open your word, we do so humbly recognizing that we don't have the spiritual minds to comprehend these things without your Holy Spirit working in us. And so I do pray that your Spirit would be here with us to help guide us and instruct us and teach us the things that you truly have to say. Thank you, Father, for passages like this that you've given us that help to illustrate for us the great truths that are in your word. And Father, I just pray that your Son's name would be honored during this time. And it is in his name I pray. Amen. There is a tactic that children sometimes use when they're in the store and they use it against their parents. I know I've heard it before. Perhaps you have too. And it goes something like this. "Daddy, can I please get that toy? If I just had that toy, it would make me so happy." "Son, we have so many toys. We don't need to get another toy." "Oh, Daddy, can I please get the toy? Please, please." "Son, no, we cannot get the toy." "Please, please, please, Daddy, I really want the toy." "Son, no, we're not going to get the toy." "Please, no. Please, no. Please, no. Please, no. Please, no." "Oh, all right. If you will stop bothering me, and if it will make you quiet, we will get the toy." And that's really something that's very similar to what's happening in this parable that the Lord gives. A woman is pestering this judge like the child pesters the dad in the store until he finally just gives her what she wants so that he doesn't have to listen to her anymore. He's so bothered by her. And while this parable is about persisting and persevering in prayer, I think you'll see that this is not a parable that teaches us that we are to just pester God continually over and over until we get what we want. No, this parable has a specific prayer in mind, and it has a much more profound meaning. I think you'll see that as we look at it. So take note, first of all, that in verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, "Now he," that is Christ, "was telling them a parable." And notice that there is no scene change here. There's no break and there's no audience change. It says he was telling them a parable. And to figure out who that them is, we have to go back to chapter 17 and verse 22, where it says, "And he said to the disciples." So Christ is speaking to the disciples in this parable. And again, there's no break here. This is a continuation in chapter 18 of the same dialogue that is going on. So it's important before we begin looking at this to understand what the overall context is of this section. In what context and in what circumstances is Christ giving this parable? Well, this whole section here in chapter 18 and in some in 17 really has to do with the kingdom of God. It really starts back in chapter 17 and verse 20, where the Pharisees raise a question about when the kingdom of God was coming. That's what kicks off this little section, and it ends over in chapter 18, if you want to look there, in verse 30. If you back up to 28, in chapter 18, it says, "Peter said, 'Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life.'" So this whole little section here really has to deal with the kingdom of God, future things, the second coming of Christ, and then also who is going to be in the kingdom and who is not going to be in the kingdom. And immediately before the parable in chapter 17, the dialogue that is going on with Christ has to deal with his second coming. If you look at chapter 17 and verse 24, it says, "For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day." So when Christ returns, it's going to be like lightning flashing across the sky. It's going to be so visible that it lights up the sky. Everyone will be able to see it. Christ's first coming, you could almost say, was hidden. Christ was born in a manger in a stable. That was not visible by everyone, but the second coming will be like lightning, very visible. If you look at chapter 17 and verse 26, it says, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." And it continues and says, "It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on that day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." So in the days of both Noah and in the days of Lot, there was great judgment on the earth because of the sin of man. And Christ is comparing his return to those days. It's going to be a time of great judgment. If you look in verse 34 of chapter 17, it says, "I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left." And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." So there's going to be two people in a bed, and one will be taken and the other will be left. And by the way, that doesn't refer to being taken as in being raptured, because we're talking about here Christ's return to establish a righteous reign. That taken has to do with being taken away into judgment. So one of these individuals will be taken and the other left. There's going to be two women grinding grain. One's going to be taken and the other left. Two men in a field, one taken, the other left. And the disciples say, "Where, Lord?" Well, where are they going to be taken? And Christ replies, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Now, there's some debate over what Christ means by that statement, but I'll just simply say that's just an affirmation there that what he's talking about is that they're going to be taken away into judgment, because we're talking about the destruction of the wicked that will occur when he refers to where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So just keep that context in mind when we go into chapter 18 and this parable that Christ gives us. The context is the second coming, and it has much to do with Christ's judgment. So let's go ahead and look at the actual story that takes place, and then we'll look at the surrounding text to kind of get the meaning of what the parable really means. If you look at verse 2, that's where the story begins in chapter 18, and it says, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man." So we're introduced to our first main character. There's this judge who did not fear God and he did not respect man. Now that seems like a very simple characterization for a person, but if you really start to think about it, you get an understanding of how wicked this individual must have been. When Christ was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" remember what he said? "Well, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, this judge fails on both of those commandments. He did not fear God whatsoever, and he did not respect man. So if you were going to appeal to this judge, you could not come before him and appeal on the side of the law. You couldn't say, "Well, the law says this, so you must vindicate me because of this," because he didn't fear God, he didn't care about God's law. And, well, you couldn't come before him and try to appeal to him on some side of human compassion because he didn't respect man. You couldn't come before him and say, "Be compassionate towards me because of this situation," because he had no respect for man. So this is exactly the kind of individual that you would not want to be the judge in your district. And not only that, it's worse. It says in verse 4, he's talking to himself and he says, "Even though I do not fear God or respect man." So if you think about it, it isn't as though someone is just saying these things about this individual or that's their interpretation of him. He understands that he himself does not fear God or respect man, and he's so corrupt, he's just perfectly okay with that. He's very comfortable with it. And that really goes along with the word that we have there for respect, where it says, he did not respect man. That word means to put to shame. It has to do with shame or dishonor. In Vines, it says, a wholesome shame which involves a change of conduct. So in other words, this word indicates that before man, he had no shame whatsoever in what he was doing. You couldn't appeal to him on any kind of level with his own dishonor and his own shame. There's a term that people used to say. I don't think they say it much anymore, but you'll see it in old movies and things, or older movies. And they would say, "Shame on you," or "You should be ashamed of yourself." I don't think people say that anymore, but they used to. And that's kind of the idea here. It sort of appeals to a sense of their own honor or dignity. And this individual had none of that. He had no shame before man whatsoever in what he was doing. So he had no fear of God, no respect for man, no shame before man. He knew that about himself. He was perfectly comfortable with it. And on top of all of that, he was a judge in this city. So here we have your typical politician who cares about nothing else except for himself. Does that sound familiar? We don't have anybody like that in our political scene, right? And that's really what makes this parable so relatable. Unfortunately, the Jewish people that Christ is speaking to would have known all, it would have been all too familiar to them, this characterization that Christ is giving them. I'm not going to go there, but in Amos describes judges that took bribes and were evil, despite the fact that God's law was perfectly clear and spoke against that. So there were many judges in Israel's history that followed along this same line. They were just wicked. It's in Amos chapter 5 and verse 10. And it's amazing how the evil in societies just copy themselves over and over, even in our society. So it's very relatable, and the relatability continues on in verse 3 of chapter 18. It says, there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. So a widow comes to this judge asking for protection. And this idea of a widow here is someone who was poor and someone who was really the helpless of the society. And she was an individual because she lived in this city with a corrupt judge who really had no means of getting justice. And the reason is because it was the wealthy who were able to put money into officials' pockets, who knew where to go and push around the right things and get bribes to get things done. Well, this widow would have had no means to do that. Furthermore, I also read that the civil court system in this day was all men. There were no women that would usually come and appeal to the court system. So that really indicates that she has no one to speak on her behalf. Obviously, she has no husband, but she has no brother, she has no friend, she has no cousin, no nephew, no individual who's going to come to the court and speak on her behalf. And I will also say that it's interesting that Jesus uses the example of a widow because it really compounds how wicked this judge is. God's Jewish law was very clear that widows were to be respected and even given provision. For example, in Exodus chapter 22, and there's many passages in the Old Testament about widows and helpless and poor, but it says in verse 22, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." So God took the treatment of widows very seriously. Not only were they to be vindicated, but they were to be given provision because they were the helpless of society. So, what does she do? Well, it says she kept coming to him. She just kept coming over and over, continually, persistently coming to him. She didn't have any bribe money. She didn't have anybody to speak on her behalf. She didn't have anything to offer, but she's at the mercy of this judge, so she just keeps persistently coming back. And he was unwilling. And it must have been going on for a while, because in verse 4 it says, "For a while he was unwilling." And as we've said, he's unwilling because he has no fear of God. He doesn't care about the law. He has no compassion for her, no respect for man. So he's just unwilling to help her. Let me read verses 4 and 5. It says, "For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.'" So the judge is talking to himself. He's reasoning with himself. "Even though I don't care about God's law, I don't fear God, I don't respect man, this widow bothers me. She annoys me." And he says, "I will still give her justice." And in our translation, that says, "I will give her legal protection." But that word really means to vindicate a person's right or to avenge a thing. So really, a better translation would be, "I will give her justice," or "I will vindicate her." And he says, "It's because the widow bothers me or annoys me. That's why I will give her justice. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." So he doesn't have any compassion for her. He doesn't care about her. He doesn't care about fear of the Lord or God's law. But she's continually coming over and over and over, persistently, without end. Day after day, she's continually and persistently coming. And no matter how many times he's unwilling, she continually comes. "Please, can I have the toy? Please, please, can I have the toy? Please, Daddy, please, Daddy, please, can I have the toy?" Much like that child in the store. He's just annoyed. And that term, "wear me out," is an interesting one. It had me puzzled at first. It literally means to strike under the eye, like to punch in the face. And so I thought I was looking at the wrong word, but I wasn't. It's kind of a boxing term, to strike under the eye. In fact, in the ESV, it reads, "Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." It has to do with, like in a boxing match, how you beat your opponent down constantly in the face over and over. That's what this term means. This widow is bothering him and annoying him so much, he says he'll give her justice because otherwise she'll beat him down. So that's the parable. That's our story. Despite the fact that this unrighteous judge didn't fear God, he didn't respect man, this widow was so persistent and so constant, and it so annoyed him that he said he will give her justice. And right at the onset, in verse 1 of chapter 18, before the parable begins, we're told as an introduction what this parable really is teaching us. It says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart." So this parable is about persisting in prayer and not losing heart. And please keep in mind, this is in context with the second coming of Christ. So something that these disciples, and certainly I don't blame them, apparently did not grasp, was that there's going to be this gap in time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And that's how this statement and this parable really fits in. We are in that gap in time between Christ's first and second coming. And he says this parable was to teach us to keep persisting in prayer and not losing heart, really that Christ will return. Look in verse 6 and 7. It says, "And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said." Well, what did the unrighteous judge say? He said, "Even though I don't fear God or respect man, I will give her justice. I will vindicate her." And then in verse 7 it says, "Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them?" Is God going to delay long, and will God not bring about justice for his elect? You see, this is a lesser to greater argument here. There's a huge contrast. We are represented, in a sense, in this parable as the widow. We are helpless. There is nothing that we can do in our situation. We have nothing to bring, and we are totally at the mercy of the judge. However, God is not represented in the parable. God is always righteous and always just, and he has compassion and love for his elect. He's not like this unjust judge. So if the unjust judge grants this woman righteousness because of her persistence, will not God grant justice to his elect? And will he delay long over them? That's the argument made here. It's a huge contrast between the unjust judge and God. And it says, will he delay long over them? Is God, who is righteous and just, who loves his people, is he going to just delay? Is he going to tarry? Is he going to delay long over his people? You know, I'm sure the first Christians of the church probably thought that it was a long time since Christ had returned. Maybe 1,000 years out, individuals probably thought, it's been a long time since Christ returned. 2,000 years later, here we are. And maybe you think it's been a long time since Christ has returned. But that's not what God is doing. He's not delaying in returning. If you look in 2 Peter, I'll flip over there real quick. We're told what God is doing, and we're told what his delay really means. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, it says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So the first thing is, God sees time a little differently than we do, doesn't he? See, we're finite, so what we do is we measure time against time. That's really all we know. But God doesn't do that. God is infinite and eternal, so he measures time against eternity. So if we were to go by Peter's measurement here, how long has the church been around? Well, it's been around about 2 days, right? So that's really not slow. And God's not being slow about his promise also, because he says he's being patient toward you. He's not wishing any to perish. Any who? Well, any of his elect. God's not wishing any of the elect to perish. He must make sure that he's patient so that all of those who are elect must be redeemed before he returns. See, God's grace must fill up first before he comes and vindicates his people. And look back in our passage in verse 8. It says, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. God's going to bring about justice for the elect quickly. And what a blessed promise and application that is for us today. You know, the name of God is profaned and God's word is demeaned constantly. And Christians are put down and we're made fun of and we're mocked by our society everywhere. And it can be wearisome. Did you know that even in our country, this occurs? Shocking, I know. I'll just bring this up. Just recently, in fact, this month, did you know there was a woman that lost custody of her children because, speaking of unrighteous judges, a judge ruled that she should lose custody of them because she spanked her child, her two-year-old child. And I read about this. I mean, she spanked her child with her hand on their bottom. But the judge ruled that we just don't spank today, so she lost custody of her children. I've got a quote from him. I'll read it to you. He says, you don't spank children today. In the old days, maybe we got spanked, but there was a different quarrel. You don't spank children. That's what the judge said. So she lost custody in Corpus Christi. Amazing. To that judge, I would say, well, the Bible commands us to spank children. In fact, in Proverbs 13:24, it says, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. That's what the Bible says, despite this judge's ruling. And I simply bring that up to illustrate that our society is beginning to become dangerously close to going against the Bible. I mean, it is in many cases, but it's closing in on Christians, even here. It isn't as though Christians are mocked and demeaned and the Word of God is put down and there's unjust things going on in some other foreign nation. This is happening right here at home, and it can become wearisome. And God's people can cry out to God day and night, and we should. Lord, come quickly. Come quickly and vindicate your people. Come quickly so that you might establish your righteous reign on the earth and end all of this wearisome sin that we see around us. And that's why Jesus ends this parable with a very solemn question. He says this in chapter 18 and verse 8 at the end. He says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That is a very solemn question. In other words, when he returns, is he going to find people who, like this widow, have been persistent and constant in their persistent prayers that Christ will return again? Is he going to find people that have been eagerly awaiting his coming and his appearing and have not lost that hope, being faithful? Or when Christ returns, is he going to find that individuals have lost hope? Individuals are not persisting in prayer that he would return. Maybe they've got caught up in other things, but he finds them faithless. If you look over just a few chapters back in Luke chapter 12, we have a very similar passage that describes how Christ should be finding us when he returns. In Luke chapter 12, just beginning at verse 35, it says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. The illustration here is of these men who are ready for their master to come back from this wedding feast. Their lamps are still lit. They're girded up with readiness. And so they're ready so that when he comes to the door, they can immediately just open the door and he can come right in. And they're blessed if they do that. That's what we ought to be as Christians. Always praying that prayer, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Come quickly and establish your kingdom on the earth, and we ought to be ready for him at all times. Christ might return today. He might return in another 1,000 years. We don't know, but we ought always be ready for him, because his return is imminent. In Philippians 3:20, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We are eagerly waiting for him. That's how we ought to be. That's how Christ should find us, is being faithful and eagerly waiting for him. One of our pastor's favorite passages that has to deal with the true and the only global warming in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, where it talks about the elements being burned up. It says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Christians are always continually hoping and looking for and eagerly awaiting the coming of the Lord, knowing that he will bring about a righteous reign and ultimately a new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness will dwell and we can be with him eternally. That's what we ought to be about. And so I hope you see that what this parable does not mean, like hundreds of times it's been pulled out by preachers to say, we should persist in our prayers to God so that he'll give us what we want. Well, that's really not what it means. This parable is about a specific prayer. It's about specifically persisting in prayer and not losing hope for the coming of the Lord. That's what the parable is about. We're like the widow. We're that helpless individual who has nothing to bring before the judge. However, God is a righteous judge who has compassion for his people and who will come again and vindicate them. And so, we ought to persist in our prayers for Christ's return and not lose heart, so that when Christ does return, he will find us prayerfully faithful. And so to that end, I'm just going to pray that prayer right now, and we'll go into a little time if anyone has any comments. Please join me as I pray. Heavenly Father, again, I just thank you so much for illustrations like this, where you teach us these rich things. And specifically, I have two things that I'd like to pray for. One, Father, I just pray that your Son would return quickly. I pray that he would return quickly to vindicate his people, to judge the wicked, and to establish his righteous reign on the earth, and to bring about that new heavens and new earth, and to fulfill the blessed promise that we have of eternal life in him. And second, Father, I just pray that when the Son of Man does return, he will find us to be faithful. Father, we know that your perseverance and our consistency and our continual praying to you is a working of the Spirit in our lives. It's not something we're doing out of our own strengths. So I pray that indeed you would work in us to constantly and persistently help us to eagerly await his coming. May we not lose hope. May we continually persist in prayer and continually look to him and for his coming. I pray that the Lord Jesus would indeed find us faithful by God's working in our lives. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's a few minutes for anyone who would like to share anything. Maybe, I don't know, 5 or so minutes. So if anyone has anything on their heart and they'd like to share it, go right ahead.
Very timely coming out of the